describe for me effective writing. When you think about writing that really captures your attention, that benefits you, what characteristics come to mind?
Concise.
All right, it's concise. What else? Persuasive. All right. Say it again, Jane. Intriguing. All right, I'm going to write them as you put them. I may not always agree with all of them. I'm going to put it on there. I disagree with that. I'm sorry. All right. That was irony, sort of. All right. What else?
Informative.
Okay?
Interesting.
All right, I'm going to throw that alongside of intriguing. Synonymous, not necessarily exactly the same. What else?
Enlightening.
All right. Repetitive. All right. Enlightening, engaging. Say it again.
Applicable.
All right. Practical. Applicable. What else? Say it one more time. Palpable.
Helpful.
Understandable. Hey, y'all have to forgive me. I left my hearing aids at home. All right. Helpful.
Positivity.
All right. Positive. Any more you want to add to that?
Scriptural.
Oh, see, that's number 17 here, but we got around to it. Scriptural. All right. I'm not going to favor Dan, but I think that's a very important one. What else? Okay. Brother Dugan says it needs to be grammatically correct. Does it have to be spelt right, too? All right. I think that's right. Anything else?
Accurate.
Accurate. Good. Anything else you want to put on it before I walk away from it?
Organized.
Organized. Good.
Challenging.
Relevant. All right, I'm going to put that alongside of applicable. Where was that at? Okay, can I say that definite? It's definite, all right? It's conclusive. All right, maybe that's...
How about challenging?
It's all right. Hey, you can't see it from there. It's okay. Did you say challenged or challenging? All right, anything else? All right, here's the challenge. You've got 300 words on the front of a bulletin, and you got to do all of that. So I appreciate it. When I saw the title, "Show Me Effective Writing," you've done that. You have shown me what it is that you consider to be writing that is effective. So what we're going to do is we're going to come back around and visit some of that in just a few moments. But I want you to keep those things in mind, because now you're not the analyst. Now you're the practitioner. As you set pen or to paper or fingers to the keyboard of a computer, that's your challenge. That's what you've got to do, is to fulfill these things that make for effective writing. I want to share with you a few quotes as we get started. First, from the pessimist George Orwell, who said, "Writing a book is a horrible, exhausting struggle, like a long bout of some painful illness. One would never undertake such a thing if one were not driven by some demon whom one can neither resist nor understand." Realist Ernest Hemingway said, "We are all apprentices in a craft of which none of us will become masters." And then optimist Mark Twain, The difference between the almost right word and the right word is the difference between the lightning bug and the lightning. And so as we come to this craft of writing, I think something that you've heard somewhere, if it wasn't in a religious setting, it was probably in an English class, and that is that writing makes an exact man. What's the idea behind that? By setting myself to discipline to write, then I'm going to come to understand and know that subject much more effectively by disciplining myself to do that, you see. Now, the thing that we understand with regard to this is that it's a heightened challenge when we think in terms of writing spiritually or religiously. It's important for us to be exact in what we say. Another way of saying biblical or scriptural, because of the implications. Let me share four of them with you by way of our introduction as we introduce this idea of principles of effective writing. Four reasons why we need to strive to be effective. Reason number one is our writing will outlive us. Now you think about, I know we're in this internet world where proliferation is out there and everybody is writing something about everything all the time, but your writing will outlive you. If you submit an article for publication and it is preserved somewhere where it's serialized and it's indexed, even after you've left this world for eternity, it's going to be there. Which means that poorly executed, not well thought out writing will be as indelibly imprinted on the future in your name as well thought out, carefully written words will. Number two, people are going to be influenced for good or ill by what we write. You know, I think of men and women who have espoused or have defended views and ideas that are contrary to what Scripture says. In fact, so much so that we associate their names with that position or that idea. Calvinism. See, that's an idea espoused by a man whose name is forever associated with that. Even within our brotherhood, and I speak respectfully, we talk about Bell's doctrine. We're talking about a position that is attached to a person who wrote and espoused and defended those ideas. And so we're going to be very careful to be effective in our writing. By that, we certainly mean scriptural, because our writing, for good or ill, is going to be that by which we're going to influence people and by which we're going to be remembered. Number three, God is looking at what we are saying when we write and how we are saying it. He is seeing also why we say it. With those very sobering truths in mind, it makes you think that perhaps some have not reflected on this before they've written on subjects. That God sees what they write, He sees how they write, and He sees why that they write. And then a fourth truth for us to consider is that we are ambassadors for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, that being the case, we're going to be very careful that we accurately represent Him. Not only does that mean we're going to do so biblically, but we're going to give thought to the writing that we do to make sure that it's not grammatically incorrect or that it's so poorly constructed that we hurt the cause of truth as we seek to write. All right, so that being the case, I want us in the time that we have to talk about eight principles of effective writing. Number one, take the time to research. So that old adage is that you need to spend a lot more time sharpening the axe than chopping the wood. So you think about how that may apply. Think first about a textual article. If you're going to write regarding some text of Scripture, what I would recommend is that you take, if it's a pericope or a paragraph, print it off. If it's a chapter that you're going to be dealing with, or if it is an entire book of the Bible, somehow annotate that, lay it aside so that you can analyze that. See its connections. Understand its keywords. Maybe the keywords as it relates to the entire book. Or if you're looking at the entire book, that you have some way to graph that and chart that so that you know what that book is about and how your particular section relates back to that. Otherwise, we can find ourselves isolating a text and leading to a conclusion that the text itself does not give us. Now, if you think about it in terms of some topical discussion, or if you're spiritualizing some current event or some historical event, you need to make sure that you are accurate down to the details. Make sure that you're right. This necessitates research. It necessitates keeping an open mind when you come to the subject matter. Not coming to the subject with your mind already made up. You see, research is to help to find the answers, not to selectively prove what you already believe. Furthermore, it's imperative for us to have integrity and honesty when we come to a particular writing that we're doing, to dig and study to make sure that it's relevant and to make sure that it's helpful. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. The Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. It's the last writing, so far as we know, that Timothy is going to do before he is sent to his death for preaching Jesus. And he says there in 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 14, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some." Now, there seems to be at least three principles that can help us as we come to study and research the writing that we're doing in order to benefit the kingdom. First of all, he tells us there are some dangers that we need to avoid. Now, we'll not drill down on this, but look in verse 14, verse 16, and verse 17. One of the dangers to avoid is writing that is useless. Useless to others. Even ruining them, the Apostle Paul says. We need to be careful about a worldly and an empty chatter that he says actually makes the ungodly ungodlier. So there are some dangers to avoid when we come to the research and the development that comes out of that. Number two, there's a diligence to pursue. Verse 15. By the way, Mike Farzanos is the only alliteration in the entire week right here. Amen. Verse 15. A work ethic that we can be proud of. And an accurate handling of the word. There's a diligence. Paul's word there. Be diligent to show yourself a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed because you're doing that legwork that needs to be done. And then there's a duty to embrace. Verse 18, we are stewards of men's faith. We don't want to write things that upset the faith of people. We want to reinforce, we want to build faith. That isn't to say that we aren't going to challenge them, but we want to make sure that the end of all of that, that we're going to be conclusive, we're going to be definite in what it is that we say. We won't want to sabotage people's faith like Hymenaeus and Philetus did, overthrowing their faith. We want to lead them to deeper levels of faith as they explore the Word through the guidance that we give them in writing. Research is very important. I don't know that it has ever been more important than it is right now. You know, a cool thing happened about 20 years ago when the internet was just getting started. William Woodson came and spoke in our lectureship in Virginia, and we were walking through the Christian Family Bookstore, and the BDAG Lexicon's newest edition had come out. And as he picked that up and was talking about it, you know, especially with regard to Solo or Acts 2 and verse 38, he said, "I'm glad we live in the times that we live in now." He said, "Denominational dogma has every reason to disappear and diminish because now the average person can go and do research and find out if what these guys is saying is right." Now, he was a believer in lexicons, but he believed that there was a time in which it was harder to fact check what those guys were saying in some of the work that they were doing. That's harder to do, that is, to be deceptive in that regard because the facts are out there. What I would suggest to you is that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And when we set down pen to paper or fingers to keyboard, people have a right and a duty to check behind us to make sure that what we're saying is accurate. The Apostle Paul stood before the Bereans, and here's an inspired man of God who they checked behind with the Scripture to see if what he said was so. So research well. Be very careful to make sure. Now, you're going to be imperfect. You're not going to always get that right. But strive to get it right as often as you can. Strive for every time if you can. All right, number two. Measure your writing against itself. Now, here's what I mean by that. Don't be a one-trick pony. Don't be a Johnny One-Note. Now, have you ever seen a person's name associated with an article, and you had the thought in your mind, I wonder what two or three pet subjects he's going to be writing about or she's going to be writing about in this particular forum. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. As with sermon writing, you need to try to gauge the breadth of your writing. So the word, the watchword is balance. Make sure that you're balanced between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Was it Johnny Ramsey that said, I've never known a New Testament scholar that wasn't an Old Testament? How did he say it? He didn't know a New Testament scholar that wasn't also an Old Testament scholar, you see. And so we're going to make sure that we're balanced, that we're not spending our time in one little section of Scripture. We also need to be balanced between the positive and the negative. There may be an occasion where our writing needs to be argumentative, but all of it doesn't need to be. We don't always need to be rolling over and trying to be peace at all costs, never peace at all costs, but speaking the peace and unity message without there being a standard for us to attain unto. Furthermore, we need to be balanced with regard to the doctrinal versus the devotional. We need to inspire in what we write. We also need to drive folks to dig deeper into the text of Scripture. We need to be balanced in our emphasis with regard to being evangelistic and being that which edifies, having an in-reach perspective and an outreach perspective. And so when you approach the body of your writing, there are some questions that you can ask. All of them begin basically, when is the last time I wrote about X? When's the last time I wrote about worship? When's the last time I wrote about the church? The nature of the church. The work and the purpose of the church. The head of the church. The singular nature of the church. But also, I need to ask myself, when's the last time I wrote on the great doctrines of the Bible? And within that would be the study of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When's the last time that I wrote on eschatology, the study of end things? When have I written about sin? When have I written about salvation? When have I written about Christian living? When have I written about contemporary concerns? And if we'll file that away, and I don't know if any of you do this with regard to you men that preach, with regard to your preaching, if you keep records of that and to kind of check yourself to see how balanced you are, do the same thing with your writing. How many of you maintain a blog in which you write? I see about four or five of you. First of all, you guys, now I notice maybe too much of that sometimes goes on, but if you're going to do it well, do that, and within that, there's a tool for you to be able to analyze what you've written on. You'll notice sometimes, at least the way WordPress does it, is if you've written on it a lot, it's in big font. If you have touched on it at all, you can find it somewhere in the small font. And then there's a lot in the middle. It would be good if you'd have a lot of that middle-sized font because you're dealing with a lot of different things. Another way to help us to make sure that we're gauging our writing for balance is to ask ourselves, who's in the audience? We do this with preaching, right? And I teach preacher in his work, I ask them, and sometimes we can take a small congregation, and I say, tell me who's in your congregation. Describe them demographically. Put them into different buckets or categories. And it's amazing when you start to do that to think about all the people that are represented in a congregation of 30 people. Think about your writing even more exponentially because it's not just the local church. Your writing is going to go places that you're not going to go. Whatever format or forum it's in, there are people reading that you don't know who they are. You've not made the connection with them. So I thought about this. This is not exhaustive. But when you are writing, your audience includes potentially the following. The new Christian. The alcoholic. The single mother. The experienced Bible teacher. The ESL reader. The elder. The divorcee, the poor, the wealthy, the uneducated, the grieving, the atheist, the guilt-ridden, the discouraged disciple, the cynic, the idealist, the friend, the stranger, the hopeless, the parent, the young person, the impressionable, and the seeker. Perhaps we have not stopped to ask ourselves who it is that is reading what it is that we're writing. If you knew that you had all of those people potentially in your audience as you write, Wouldn't you want to be effective in that? Wouldn't you want to be balanced in that to make sure that you're trying to address, even as we do in our preaching, those various needs that exist? If we can practice this kind of ethos, we can. It'll shape what we write about, and it'll shape how we address that. Okay? So that's the second principle. Number three, assess your tone, your emphasis, and the purpose of your writing. You know, when I've written on some sensitive matters, and when I had the good sense to do so, I asked Kathy to preview my writing. And at times, I have felt the sting of her constructive criticism. Did I mean to sound sarcastic? Who am I writing this to, and why? What's your point? What's my point? Am I trying to stir up controversy or alienate people? I don't care how experienced you are when you come to writing. Nobody is infallible, and nobody practices perfect self-examination. We need help on that. So have somebody who is experienced to vet, especially if you're writing on a hot-button issue. Okay? So let's break that down into tone and emphasis and also purpose. Some suggestions about tone, and I'll just give a few of these. Number one, when you come to the tone of your writing, assume the intelligence and the sincerity of your reader and gear your writing accordingly. That is, assume that your reader is sincere and that your writer is smart enough to understand what you're saying. Now, we're going to come back to another principle that will balance that out. Number two, avoid biting and caustic sarcasm. That is a worldly sign of the social media age and the times in which we live. You turn to Fox News or CNN, you see that kind of rhetoric that's being displayed. It should not be displayed because we can speak the truth without doing that. Number three, beware the condescending expert persona that says, I've got this all figured out, and maybe someday you poor peons will be as great and grand as I am. Number four, try to keep positive, hopeful, encouraging, and assume that your readers wish to do what's right. Do all of your readers wish to do what's right? Of course not. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. But shouldn't we assume that? And perhaps if we meet people on those terms, that we might be able to be persuasive with some of those who may be on the fence. Number five, even though your topic may be sensitive and difficult, avoid negative, pessimistic, bitter, or discouraging ways of addressing it. If we're having problems personally in dealing with some of the challenges of ministry or in whatever walk of life we find ourselves, be careful that writing doesn't become therapy for us where other people get the fallout of that. Be careful. Number six, seek to reflect the Spirit of Christ in what you say and how you say it. All right, so some suggestions with regard to emphasis. Number one, always emphasize the relevance, the beauty, the helpfulness, and the importance of the church. We can deal with difficulties, problems that are within the church, without running down the church. In fact, we should avoid that at all costs. Number two, be careful to point out the preeminence and the place of God in every subject. Put Him in the heart of what you write, whatever it is that you're writing about, so that folks come to rely on Him as the solution and certainly not us. Number three, never exempt yourself from sin and problems when addressing them. That takes it from the you to the we. Now, with that, let me say, don't let your writing be autobiographical. Don't insert yourself in your writing to be witnessing or telling your story all the time. You don't have to do what we're talking about to put yourself alongside of somebody when you're dealing with a problem, but you can do that without making the emphasis you. One of the greatest examples I saw of this was many, many years ago at the Fried Hardeman Lectureship. Brother George Bailey was asked to speak on several days on the subject of my life in preaching. I don't know what you know about Brother Bailey's background, but wow, fascinating. All the things that he was able to do, the doors of opportunity. And so we sat there maybe waiting to hear some story about him speaking at the World's Fair or being a speaker on television back in the pioneer days of that. Never once mentioned himself in the entire week. He talked about how to preach. We need to be careful that we do that in our emphasis. We don't put it on us. We put it on him. Number four, however grim or difficult the subject, be sure to emphasize the positive and the solution. What good is the gloom and doom without a prospect of there being a resolution to that? You know, I thought about that when I was writing this lesson. Go to Amos and Micah. I mean, you want to talk about some very severe messages to the people of God with some grim future because of the sin that they had committed. But look at Micah chapter 7 and look at Amos chapter 9 and see how those prophets end both of those books. When we're pointing out some needed problem, let's make sure that we come alongside of that and say, hey, this is resolvable. With God's help, we can do this. This doesn't have to be the challenge that it is. Scripture has a can-do aspect to it. Just read Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 12. And then I have time for one suggestion regarding purpose. Ask, why am I writing this? Who am I writing this to? And what do I hope to accomplish by writing this? We have no record of Jesus' writing anything directly as He's walking on the earth except on the ground in John chapter 8. But we know that Jesus was clear about His purpose. He knew why He was here, He knew what He hoped to accomplish, and He knew what His mission was. We can reflect that in our approach to writing as well. Suggestion number 4, to be a good writer, be a good reader. You know, I've heard that for a long time, and I think what it does is it broadens our vocabulary. It helps us to appreciate what builds our interest and what dampens our interest. You know, you can think about, I love to read history. And there are some writers, David McCullough is one of those odd breeds that I love to hear him speak and write. I've said I would love to hear him read the ingredients off of a paint can. It'd be just enrapturing. But his writing's the same way. You read David McCullough, and he's a clean writer, so you can read him and see how to construct sentences in such a way that you capture your reader's attention. A fellow by the name of Eric Larson, another writer like that that's engaging in history. Hear me very clearly, because I understand I'm live streaming or whatever else. I'm not talking about his doctrine, because he has so many things false. But you want to see how to write well? Look at Max Lucado's writing style. Now, can we take that kind of talent and use it to speak the truth? Right? His sin, his problem is not that he's an interesting writer. It's what it is that he's concluded. And so let's look at those folks who know how to build interest and to carry us along. And as we read, by the way, reading is also good in the contemporary sense. We need to make sure as we read that we're informed about the world in which we live in. And alongside of that, and by the way, there's the old school ways of doing that, so the newspaper. New school ways of doing that is to go online. If you want a left-leaning perspective, how people who are left-leaning are thinking, go to fair.org. If you want to know how folks who are right-leaning are thinking about things, go to thedrudgereport.com. Get an idea of how your world is thinking. That means then get out of your office, out of your study, and get out into the community, and get out into the world, and know what's going on out there, and it will enrich, add texture and depth to what it is that you're writing. Number 5, be driven to write what is right. We've already touched on some of this. I'm not going to take a lot of time except to say be driven to use verses in their proper context. We can allow intellectual laziness or superficial understanding to lead us to rip verses out of their context to support a conclusion that we have already reached. The conclusion may already be right, but if we don't do the work to make sure that what we write is right, somebody discriminates is going to come along and say, I see the holes in that. Even though the conclusion's right, the premise is to get there, we're not. Be driven to draw conclusions that are warranted by the text. Avoid preconceived notions about your subject. Don't let what's the most popular or even the standard answer so influence what you write that you don't dig deep and come up to the conclusion yourself as you deal honestly with the text. Don't let the culture drive the meaning and the understanding of the Bible subject, but be persuaded that the Bible will do that for the culture. We can want the acceptance of the world when we write. We can want the attaboys of our preaching buddies. We can want the adoration of others so much that it drives our writing. It drives what we say and how we say it. Remember that we're not conformed. We're transformed. We have a renewed mind that's going to cause us to be God's man, to be independent of those kinds of pressures. Number 6, aim for the head, the heart, and the hands. I won't spend a lot of time on that because that's homiletics 101. You know what's involved with the head. You're seeking to deal with the intellect. When it comes to the heart, you're dealing with the emotion. When you're dealing with the hands, you're dealing with the conduct, the activity. And so what is it we always say? You want them to think something, to feel something, and to do something. So we're going to be very careful to make sure that we are dealing with the whole person, that we're striving to help the body, the soul, and the spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Then, number 6, vary sentence structure, length, and style. So that gets back to what you said at the very beginning. We want to make sure not only that we're grammatically correct, we want to make sure that as we look at our content in the overall and its composition, that we avoid some things that can hurt our credibility. Let me say this. Poor grammar is going to affect our effectiveness. I don't think the good grammar is going to reduce our effectiveness. Now, you'll have to if this matters to you, you're going to have to do the digging on your own because we don't have time to deal with 9 different ways to begin a sentence. But you can find all of that on the internet or in English textbooks that will give you, we'll talk about variety in just a moment. But when it comes to subject-verb agreement, you don't have to say I is to reach people. You can be grammatically correct. Not only that, you can avoid things like the comma splice, throwing 2 sentences together with a comma in the middle, for example. That's going to affect how people look at your intelligence and your credibility on a subject. Not only that, there's the run-on sentence. I know the Apostle Paul is inspired to write Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, but we're not inspired. Whenever that gift's not going to come back. So we're going to have to make sure that we're more careful about that. Have a preference for short, simple sentences. Jonathan Peterson, who works at Zondervan and also is the content manager of Bible Gateway, has given us the latest 2016 statistics on the reading comprehension levels of the different translations. I was surprised at this. Do you know what, we're talking about a formal equivalence, not a dynamic equivalence or a paraphrase. Do you know what translation is readable at the youngest age level? Have a guess? What do you think, what version? No, it's not, well, and I said a formal equivalence, but that's all right. The NIV is actually tied with this formal equivalence, this literal translation. The New King James. That surprised me. I don't know what I was expecting. 7th grade reading level. And I know reading level is going down, so you have to, it used to maybe be 3rd or 4th grade level, right? What comes next is the ESV, 10th grade. The New American Standard Bible is the 11th grade, and the King James Version is the 12th grade. And so that still reflects somewhat of a simplicity, that you don't have to go to college. You don't have to have a graduate degree in order to be in that target audience. And so let's make sure when we write that we're not trying to write some academic diatribe that most people can understand. Well, that's fruitless. We want to be as impactful as we can be. When I encounter long, complicated sentences, I sooner or later give up. When I read obtuse sentences with obscure words, I don't think, what an intelligent writer. I think, what a missed opportunity. Someone has said, your success is in your simplicity. Jesus did not use long, difficult words when He spoke. He used plain language which common people understood. You know, great writing has always been that way. 80% of the Sermon on the Mount, one-syllable words. Psalm 23, there's 119 words in that, and 94 of them are one-syllable words. Abraham Lincoln did the same thing in the Emancipation Proclamation. 266 words, 194 of which, one-syllable words. In writing sentences, vary how you construct them. I would encourage you to take a picture of that, write that down, go in and research different ways you can start that for variety. Another thing I'm just going to mention as time is getting away from me, strive to write sentences in the active versus the passive voice. It will make your writing more powerful. It's the difference between the man was bitten by the dog and the dog bit the man. Okay, it's just more forceful. Number 7. 8. I'm talking about writing, not counting, so sorry about that. Pray about being useful through your writing endeavors. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us to fulfill our ministry. When you think about the different component parts of your ministry, You think about the sermons that you're going to write and preach. You think about the Bible classes that you're going to construct. You think about your evangelism. You think about developing leadership. You think about mentoring. You think about building relationships. You think about being a servant of others. You think about being hospitable. Here's another area where we need to give thought. And there is an amazing aspect to our writing. It's wise for us to pray about our writing. And we talked about blogs. One brother told me on the way in that he writes a newspaper article every week. You might write for a magazine or for a periodical. You might write in your church bulletin. That's probably the most common place that your writing is going to appear most often, or some other forum. But especially in our technological age, we're reaching people we don't even have any idea has read what we've written. And won't it be beautiful to go to heaven and to see people who said, "You encouraged me to study the Bible and become a Christian because of what you wrote." Or, "I was about ready to give up spiritually. I was at the end of my rope. And I read what you wrote and it helped me to stay faithful." Writing is powerful. I know Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12 says, "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to the books is wearying to the body." The same can be said of writing articles too. I don't know how I got into this hamster wheel, but I'm writing 3 articles a week for Daily Bread and 1 on Sunday. It can be very wearying, but there's great value in writing, and aspire to it. But let me say this about the advice that I've given. I think it was Carl Sandburg that said, "Beware of advice, even this." So take it with a grain of salt. If it's helpful, get some nugget out of it, then I'm glad to hear that. Thank you very much for your attention.